turn with me into your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. It's on page 984 in the chair Bibles. We'll be mainly focusing on Colossians 3, verses 15 through 17 today, but we're also going to read now some of the surrounding context, since that speaks to our relationships with one another as church family. So Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 9. "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you now, we ask that your word would dwell right now richly in us. That we would understand your word and know it and believe it, love it and live it. So that your peace, the peace of Christ, might rule in us. And that as your peace rules in us, that would transform our relationships with one another. Help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Loneliness. There are many parts of the world right now, especially in developed countries, that are experiencing widespread problems with loneliness. Take Japan, for instance. According to a recent BBC article, in just the first half of this year, over 40,000 people died alone at home. And about 10% of those people, were not found for about a month. And about 130 of those people had died a year prior to being found. The problem of loneliness has been so bad in Japan that the Japanese Prime Minister appointed to his cabinet a new position called the Minister of Loneliness. Now, we've got a Minister of Defense and all those things. They have a Minister of Loneliness. Loneliness is also an increasing problem here in the United States. So much so that last year, the U.S. Surgeon General issued an advisory titled, "Our Epidemic of Loneliness and Isolation." The U.S. Surgeon General's advisory on the healing effects of social connection and community. The healing effects of social connection and community. The advisory cites research that connects loneliness with certain health problems, like heart disease, strokes, and a greater risk for dementia. So one of its main purposes, it seems, is to show the public that loneliness is not just a social problem, it's also a health problem. It also shows research of the growing trend of social isolation, which of course was exacerbated by the COVID-19 pandemic. The advisory also sees that churches play a role in a solution. It says this, "Religious or faith-based groups can be a source for regular social contact, serve as community of support, provide meaning and purpose, create a sense of belonging around shared values and beliefs, and are associated with reduced risk-taking behaviors." Now that's good to hear. But church affiliation is on the decline. It states that in 1999, 70% of Americans said that they belonged to a church, a synagogue, or a mosque. But in 2020, that dropped to only 47%. The advisory then gives as their proposed solution six pillars to advance social connection. Six pillars to advance social connection. I'm going to read them. This might get a little vague and kind of dry, but please stay with me. One, strengthen social infrastructure in local communities. Enact pro-connection public policies. Mobilize the health sector. Reform digital environments. Deepen our knowledge. And build a culture of connection. So those are the six pillars. Now, I'm not big into thinking that the government can solve cultural and spiritual problems, but perhaps some of these ideas might be helpful in their own ways. Today, I want to offer six different pillars that we as Christians can focus on to develop the kind of church family relationships that God desires for us to have. Now, in God's providence, I had these six pillars all written out in my sermon notes. And then I found the Surgeon General's six pillars for solving loneliness. So perhaps we can contrast these two sets of pillars and see how vastly different they are. Our faith is not in any sense individualistic. Not in any sense. We are not on our own. To be good and holy, we must be in a relationship with Christ. We are united to Christ by the Holy Spirit in an inseparable relationship with God. And our Christianity, it's not even just a Jesus and me thing. When we are united to Christ, we are united to His body, the church. So we have new relationships. When I married Emma, I not only had a new relationship with her, I also had a new relationship with her family. And in the same way, when we're united to Christ, we not only have a new relationship with Him, we also have a new relationship with His family, with the church. So for these last five sermons in Colossians, we'll focus on relationships and how the gospel transforms and brings life to all of our relationships. We'll look at relationships within the church family, relationships between husbands and wives, between parents and children, between employers and employees, and between Christians and non-Christians. And what we'll see is that our communion with God looks like having right communion, right relationships with other people, even people who aren't Christians. Our individual growth in holiness is always a growth in relational holiness. In having God-honoring and gospel-reflecting relationships. So today, as we look at Colossians 3, 9 through 17, we'll consider six pillars from the text that will support God-honoring and gospel-reflecting relationships. This isn't a formula for finding your bosom friend at church or finding a spouse at church, but it is the foundation for having a community that builds each other up. In love. Let's look at the first pillar of God-honoring and gospel-reflecting relationships in a church family. It's the image of Christ renewed in us. The image of Christ renewed in us. Let's look at verses 9 through 11. And do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. When you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you are inseparably united to Him and He to you. His Spirit dwells in you, and you become a new creation, a new self that is a temple of worship for God. Your old self and your old way of living is gone. It was crucified with Christ and buried with Him. So now you have a new relationship with God and therefore a new relationship with His family. All of us in God's family are spiritually alive, and we've put on new selves. And these new selves, as verse 10 says, are being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. That means that we're all growing in godliness. We all have new spiritual DNA that grows us into the image of Jesus Christ. And because we're all renewed image bearers, we are all equal in Christ. That's verse 11. One ethnicity is not better than any other or have any greater inheritance from God. Whether we're Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians, whether we have a higher or lower economic status, whether we're young or old, male or female, Christ is in each of us. We are all equal in Him, co-heirs of the same everlasting inheritance in heaven. So if you look around this room and if you see people that you don't know personally, you have a familial connection with them already. They are your brother or sister. You are both growing into the same characteristics, the same godly attributes. One is not better than another. This pillar here crushes racism. The visible church on earth is not a perfect society. So there are certainly divisions between races among Christians around the world. But because Jesus is the ultimate answer to ending racism or any kind of pride or partiality, when we are united to Jesus and united to others who are united to Him, we can create churches where there is real racial peace and unity. As I said, churches are not perfect societies, but they are a group of Christians who are experiencing together the beginning of the cure for sin. We are all being renewed in knowledge together to look more and more like Jesus. The cure has begun. And so in our church family relationships, we should begin to taste the peace of heaven between people who are, from the world's perspective, very different people. That's the first pillar. Pillar number two, the love of Christ living in us. The love of Christ living in us. Our church relationships will not be what God desires them to be unless we put on love above all and have love invade every interaction with one another. So let's look at verses 12 through 14. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Because God has loved us in Christ, because we are His beloved, and we're chosen, and we are holy, and because God has shown His love for us by sending His Son to die in our place, we must share that same love with one another. Love for our church family looks like being compassionate towards one another, being kind and humble and meek, being patient, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. Jesus was all of these things to us. And so we too should let that love, the love of Christ, live in us. And we ought to give this love to one another. Romans 13:8 says this, owe no one anything except to love each other. We are indebted to one another. And the debt we owe is love. That's how we ought to view our relationships with one another. We should look at one another and think, I owe that person love. Not for anything that they've done for me, but because of what Christ has done for me. Each person in this room, no matter if you know them or not, if you are in Christ, you owe each other love. Here in verses 9 and 13 and verse 16, we have three instances of the phrase, one another. There are over 50 one another commands throughout Scripture. These commands speak directly to our church-family relationships. They are reciprocal commands, these two-way commands. You are to live out these commands for others, and they are to live out these commands for you. They're mutually beneficial. These are signs of a healthy church that is made up not of independent members, but of interdependent members. Human cells are interdependent. They need each other to live. They both give to other cells and receive from other cells. When they're cut off from other cells, they die. In the same way, we are to be interdependent with one another. Otherwise, we won't grow. We'll become weak and vulnerable. The most common and most central one another command in Scripture is the command for us to love one another. Jesus said this in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." So Jesus' gospel love for us is the model. It's the blueprint. It's the strategic plan for how we are to love one another. There are at least 15 other love one another commands scattered throughout Scripture. So there's no escaping the importance and centrality of it. It's the lifeblood of healthy church family relationships. And there are many, many more one another commands throughout Scripture. So ask yourself this question: am I living out the one another's? Or have I isolated myself from the church? Christianity is not a spectator sport. No one's on the bench. If you are united to Christ, then you are united to His family. And you are called to love and to be loved. For some of you, it's hard to be loved. Yes, it will mean that you'll have to be vulnerable and open with people. Yes, it will cost you your time, your money, your energy, your emotions. But how did Jesus love you? What kind of sacrifices did He make to love you? As you grow in love, you will soon learn that it is, as Jesus said, more blessed to give than to receive. So it's pillar number two, the love of Christ living in us. Now pillar number three, the peace of Christ ruling in us. The peace of Christ. Look with me at verse 15. "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful." If we are to have God-honoring and gospel-reflecting relationships in our church family, the peace of Christ must rule in each of our hearts. All right, so what is the peace of Christ, and how do we let it rule our hearts and our relationships? John Woodhouse says in his commentary, "The peace of Christ is not to be reduced to merely a subjective emotional state, peace of mind. It is the peace which Christ has won for us by the blood of His cross." This isn't merely feelings of peace that is to rule us. It's something objective. It's something that happened. Paul describes this peace back in chapter 1. He says this in verses 12 through 14. "God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So Christ forgave us for our sins, for our rebellion and our war with God. And He took us out of Satan's domain of darkness, and He gave us a place in His own kingdom. Paul goes on to say in verses 19 through 20, "For in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." God has reconciled us to Himself through the blood of His Son, Jesus. So it is the peace It's this peace of reconciliation with God that we are to let rule in our hearts. So how do we let this peace rule in us? And what would it look like in our family, church family relationships? When we understand the gospel of God's grace toward us and the peace we have with God, and when we meditate regularly on this gospel, we can see all of life from the perspective of having peace with God. And when we're filled with gratitude for this peace, our hearts are then in a humble position to let that peace control us, to be the deciding factor in our relationships with one another. This peace of Christ must have the throne of your heart. Is Jesus the Lord of your life? Then He must have the throne of your heart. His peace must reign. Your thoughts, your words, your actions must gladly submit to the rule of His peace. And when that happens, you'll think twice about the words that you say to one another. As Ephesians 4:3 says, you'll be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We'll be eager for unity. Church relationships can be hard because of our sin, because of our suffering. And so we must yield to the rule of the peace of Christ and His will for us to live in peace with each other, to agree with one another, to treat each other with greater honor and respect, to overlook offenses, and to forgive, and to forget. My dad used to serve in my hometown church as an elder. And during his time as an elder, it was discovered that a deacon had embezzled tens of thousands of dollars from the church. All of it, or at least most of it, coming from the pastor's retirement accounts. So they set up a plan for this man to repay the funds. But as the years went on, it was clear that the man had a difficult time repaying what he owed, whether for understandable reasons or not. And so my dad, led, I believe, by the rule of the peace of Christ in his heart, he persuaded the elder board to forgive this man's remaining debt. This is what God's peace ruling in our hearts can look like when things get hard. Christ has forgiven us, and so we can forgive others their debts against us. We can offer the full peace of Christ to others, even if they're not walking with Christ. This peace is what we as a church have been called to. We were created for this unity. Tribalism among evangelical churches is crushed by this pillar of peace. We may have important differences with other Christians, but we are still one with them. We're still family. We are still all at peace with God, and therefore we are called to be at peace with one another. We are not to make peace with false teachers hiding in sheep's clothing in evangelical churches, but we do make peace with those who are truly brothers and sisters in Christ. The peace of Christ rules over our differences. It is the deciding factor. And so we speak with respect and honor to our brothers and sisters who disagree with us on secondary doctrines and issues. That's pillar number three. Pillar number four, the Word of Christ dwelling in us. Verse 16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I think that this verse is related to the previous verse. In order to have the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, we must have the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. So what is the Word of Christ? Now, there's a few things that it could be, but I believe that it is the gospel, the message about Jesus Christ. And of course, that is connected to all the rest of Scripture as well. Colossians 1:5 calls the gospel the word of truth, which is very similar in construction to the word of Christ. As a people, as a church, we are to be a people who have relationships that are glued together by the word of Christ. If the word of Christ, if the gospel is not dwelling in us richly, if God's word is not making its home within our hearts and minds, then we'll have great difficulty in connecting with each other in the ways that God wants us to connect. There will be no glue. The Bible describes the word of God as, to quote David Powell, an active agent of God. The word of God is an active agent. Paul here describes the word of Christ as dwelling in us, living in us, making its home in us. And in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul described the word of God as bearing fruit and growing. Hebrews 4:12 describes the word of God as living and active. The Apostle Peter describes the word of God as an imperishable seed that is living and abiding. And it caused us to be born again. So God's word, the Bible, the gospel message of Jesus is not just some mere ink on a page, just like any other book. There is life to it. So what gives it life? The Spirit of God. The Spirit uses the Word of God to do His work. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. As I've mentioned in previous sermons, there are many parallels between Ephesians and Colossians, both letters written by Paul. But one of the most fascinating parallels between the two are the verses that parallel Colossians 3:16. Those verses are Ephesians 5:17 through 18, and they say this. Just hear how similar they sound to Colossians 3:16. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. All right, so both passages command us to address one another with singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But the Ephesians passage commands us to be filled with the Spirit, while the Colossians passage commands us to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. The truth is that we cannot have one without the other. When the Word of Christ is dwelling in us richly, we are filled with the Spirit. And when we are filled with the Spirit, the Word of Christ will dwell in us richly. We will know it, we'll obey it, we'll live it out. We cannot divorce the Word from the work of the Spirit. And so as we study God's Word, we pray that we might be filled with His Spirit. And as we aim to walk by the Spirit, we do so by immersing ourselves in God's Word and living it out. Word and Spirit. And we do this corporately as a church. We cannot have the Word of Christ dwell in us richly if we try to live the Christian life alone. Immediately after Paul commands us to have the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, he explains to us how we are to do it. We do it by, and I quote, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Here is a one another command. We teach and admonish one another mutually. Teaching and admonishment do not just come from the pastors and elders. We're all to teach and admonish one another in various ways. And this is how, and how this sentence is constructed in the original Greek. Paul explains that one way that we teach and admonish one another is by singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another. Our songs of worship have both vertical and horizontal aspects to them. They are vertical in that they are to be sung to God. And they are horizontal in that we sing them to one another as a means of teaching and as a means of edification. Worship isn't just a Jesus and me moment. We don't turn the lights down. We see each other when we worship together. We don't raise the sound up of the instruments so high that you can't even hear yourself sing. Instead, the primary sound that you hear, no matter our instrumentation, the primary sound is the voice of the congregation. The songs we sing are carefully selected to be rich and sound in doctrine, to set our minds on what is true and profoundly beautiful about God and the gospel. Paul says that we are to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So what are those? Now these aren't three completely distinct categories of songs. Some psalms are called hymns in Scripture, for example. So there certainly is overlap in meaning between these three words. But they for sure include the psalms of the Old Testament. And many churches, perhaps most evangelical churches, have abandoned singing the psalms. Or if they do, it's just a verse or a phrase here or there. The psalms were the steady diet of worship songs for Israel, for the early church, and for most of church history. And when we see how they are prophetically fulfilled in Christ, we can sing them as songs about Jesus. So the psalms are still very rich for us to sing. And yet, admittedly, they can be difficult to sing because of the challenges of putting the biblical words to music in a way that's singable. I think it's a challenge worth having. The Psalms are rich. But we are also called to sing to the Lord a new song. And there seems to be other early Christian hymns that the church sang, like in Philippians 2 and possibly in Colossians 1. And so our goal as we worship is to sing songs that teach us about God and about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Singing is a wonderful way to have the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Our worship should be rooted in history, in the psalms and the great hymns of the past. And it should also be relevant with new songs that richly express our faith in new and true ways. Rooted and relevant. And so to have the kind of church family relationships that God desires of us, we must worship regularly together on the Lord's Day. To hear the word preached, to see the word in the sacraments, to teach one another by singing to God together, and all the while praying for and depending on the Spirit of God to make a home in our hearts for His word to dwell in, to bear fruit, to grow. Pillar number four. Now for pillar number five, the worship of Christ declared among us. The lordship of Christ declared among us. Let's look at verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Another essential pillar for our church relationships is that we must do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. We must all share Him as the Lord of our lives. To Him, we must all bow our hearts in worship. And not just in worship on Sundays, but every day, in everything that we do, in word or deed. For Christians, all of life is worship. Everything we say and do must be done under the name of Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Our lives are not our own. We belong to another, to Jesus Christ. I knew a girl in high school who, when asked if she was a Christian, she said, "On Sundays." God does not know Sunday Christians. He will not have communion with those who profess His name one day of the week, but then deny Him by their words and actions all the remaining days. The call to follow Christ is one that demands the worship of our whole selves. for every part of us to take up our cross and follow Him. We cannot have true fellowship with one another if we're not subjecting our lives to the Lordship of Christ. We live coram Deo, before the face of God. And everything we say and do, we do knowing that God sees us, that God's with us, that we are His children, that we belong to Him and not to our old sinful selves. When our relationships with one another are ruled by the Lordship of Christ, there's peace, there's unity, there's order, there's love, there's growth. But when it isn't, something else rules instead. Our own passions. And the fruit of our passions is division. The last pillar is this: thankfulness to God expressed among us. Gratitude is another essential element that must mark us in our relationships with one another. Paul mentions thankfulness again and again throughout this letter, but he mentions it three times here in Colossians 3, 15, 16, and 17. The last thing he mentions in each of these verses is thankfulness. So he keeps bringing us back to gratitude to God for the blessings that are ours through Christ. When we remember the peace that Christ has made between us and God, it should fill our hearts with thanksgiving. For Christ's work on the cross was a completely free gift to us. And so we should ever be thankful and give the peace of Christ to others as an expression of gratitude to God. Not like we're trying to repay God. That's absolutely impossible. But we do it as an offering of praise and thanksgiving to God. And our singing to one another, it should be marked by songs of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving must be in our hearts and not just on our lips. Saying thank you is not just merely being polite to God and having proper etiquette with Him. Thanksgiving is at the core desire of all of our worship. The worship of our words and the worship of our deeds. We give thanks to God, not just with our lips, but also with our actions. Gratitude must mark our church. A culture of gratitude creates a culture of humility. Because we know that we're a people to whom much has been given. We've been forgiven so much. But what do we have that we have not received? And so this humble, grateful disposition toward God shapes humble, grateful dispositions, relationships between one another. And so we don't demand from one another. We do not become codependent on one another. We do not raise impossibly high standards for one another and what our relationship should look like, need to look like. Instead, we're grateful to God for what we have. We're okay with people in our church being different than us. We stop wishing that, oh man, if only more people like me were in this church. Instead, we're grateful to God for who He's brought together in this church. And we live out the one another's with each other. Imperfectly, yeah. But always in the hope of Christ's return, when all church family relationships will be made new and perfect and whole. Let's pray unto that end. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would shape these relationships among us by giving us this gospel foundation, by filling us with Your Holy Spirit, by having the Word of Christ dwell among us, by having Your peace, the peace of the gospel, rule in the hearts of each one of us. And so, Lord, we ask that You would do this great work in our church, that we might love one another and build each other up. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.